The following was delivered on Saturday morning, May 23, 2015, at a Growing in Grace retreat, which was held at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey. The preacher is Pastor Jim Sebastio from the Reformed Baptist Church of Louisville, Kentucky. And this is the first session of the retreat entitled The Fruit of the Spirit.
Well, good morning. Toward getting to know or meet a good number of you last night. I hope to get around at least to all of you over this weekend, to be able to have some private time to get to know you and a little bit about where you're from. Thank you for wearing name tags, even if you think I already know you really well. But you know, I wish everybody wore name tags. It would be great, particularly the older I get, the more I appreciate name tags. If you have your Bibles, I hope you do, let's turn together to the book of Galatians chapter 5. When I got contacted and asked if I'd be willing to come this weekend and share God's word, and they told the name of the conference, a Growing in Grace conference, and my mind immediately went to this text in Galatians chapter 5, which is a text that speaks to us about what it means to be in grace, and then also, I believe, gives exhortations and encouragements to grow in that grace. Galatians chapter 5, and I'm going to begin reading at verse 16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Let's once again pray and ask the Lord's help. Father, thank you for this time to be together and to spend this time in your word. And we pray, Father, for the help and the aid and the nearness of the Spirit of God who inspired these words and who brings about these graces in our lives. And Father, we pray that this would be a means of stirring us up, that we would be helped to provoke one another to love and to good works. Father, we do pray for a greater demonstration and a greater understanding of the power of the Spirit at work in our lives. And Father, pray that for some here who may need to have the Spirit visit them in a saving way, that he would do so in these hours. And for others of us, living God, we do desire to grow. We desire to know more of these things in our lives. Help us unto that end, we pray. Use your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you are a student of art or of literature, which I know some of you are, you know that it is possible to discern the work of an artist, whether it is painting or literature or a play or whatever it is. It's possible to discern the distinct marks of that artist, because virtually every artist has a distinct style, so that if rummaging through some ancient building in Italy, they found a drawing without it needing to have written on the bottom Leonardo, they would be able to tell, an art critic would be able to tell just by looking at the brush strokes or the way in which the drawing was made, that that is a genuine Da Vinci. You can tell just by looking at it that this is the one at work. And some of you, if I gave you a page of literature, you wouldn't necessarily have to be familiar with the book to know that and think to yourself, that sounds like Charles Dickens, or that sounds like one of the Bronte sisters. characters, or that sounds like Mark Twain. You could tell it just by looking at a paragraph or a page. There are certain clues that let you know that that artist is at work. All right, so that's a little illustration here about the fact that just as you can look at certain things and tell who's at work, so you can also look at certain lives and you can tell who is at the helm, who is at work, which artist is doing something. And this text tells us that in every human life, there are one of two artists at work. It's either your flesh, it's either who you are, it's either your own heart, or it is the work of the Spirit of God. Everything we are, everything we say, everything we do is the product of either our flesh or it is the product of the Spirit of God. Paul tells us in verse 19 that the works of the flesh are evident, and that means that they are very plainly seen. They are discerned. It's obvious, or it ought to be obvious, and just as it is obvious when our flesh is at the helm, I believe it is also evident or obvious when the Spirit of God is doing His work. When the Spirit of God is at work in saving us, and when He is at work in sanctifying us, and that simply means He's making us more and more like Jesus throughout our lives, it's going to be evident that He is the one who is in charge. And again, the fact that the works of the flesh are so distinct from the works of the Spirit makes it clear, again, and it ought to be evident as I am thinking, as I'm interacting, as I am engaging with either other believers or unbelievers, that it's evident. And what I'm thinking, saying, doing right now, either I'm in the helm, I'm in charge, my flesh is producing these attitudes and these words and these actions, or else it seems that the Spirit of God is at work. Now, in this particular book, the book of Galatians, many of you will know, maybe all of you know, the book of Galatians was written in response to some very troubling things that were going on in Galatia, and certain Jewish teachers that were coming in and were telling people that essentially Christ is not enough, and obedience to Christ is not enough, that you need to be ethnically, as it were, almost ethnically Jewish. You need to be living a life in regard to your dietary code and in regard to those matters already fulfilled in Christ. You need to be doing that in order to be saved. So the big question was, do you need to be circumcised? Do you need to keep the feast days? Do you need to have certain dietary restrictions in order to be in Christ, to be a real believer, to really have a hope of heaven? Or is Christ and the work of the Spirit of God enough? And it was evident in the way that they had begun their life together. They began their life together, rooted in the gospel. They began their life with the simplicity of Christ. But then they got confused by other teachers coming in. And so what they were doing was trying to complete in the flesh what God had begun in the Spirit. And Paul says, if you want to get your flesh involved, you need to understand what the flesh is and what the flesh does. The flesh does not produce good things. And so even if you're trying in some fundamentalist way or whatever it is to perfect yourself, rather than working out the work of the Spirit in your life, you're trying to do it by your flesh. You need to understand the flesh is something pretty nasty, and the flesh doesn't actually produce anything that is actually in harmony with the Spirit. So don't try to perfect what the Spirit of God has begun to do in you by your own fleshly activity is really what Paul is arguing. They are not compatible. They are, in fact, warring against one another. The flesh can never complete what the work of the Spirit has begun. And so that is somewhat of the backdrop of what Paul is going to get at when he says, in verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit. He's laid out what the fruit of the flesh is, and now he wants to address the very wonderful things that the Spirit of God opens up. Now, again, he's talking to people who are taking their faith seriously, and you have to take your faith seriously in a sense, even when somebody comes in and begins to point out from a certain passage in the Scripture that this is what God has said, and You don't have the ability to put all of the work of God together at this point in your life, but because you take the Bible seriously, and these people in Galatia took the Bible seriously, and they were doing what they were doing because they wanted to work out their salvation. They wanted to be everything God wanted them to be, and that's commendable. But Paul says that's actually going to happen not through the activity of your flesh, but by a better understanding of the work of God's grace and the power of the Spirit of God at work in you. And so with that little bit of background, what I want to focus on in these 3 days together today, tomorrow, and then Monday morning, is the work of the Spirit of God in the life of a child of God in order to help them to grow and to be what God has called us to be. And so we're going to look at what happens when the Spirit of God does a work of saving and sanctifying us. What happens in our lives when the Spirit of God is really doing something, and again, I hope that we will see that He does something that is very evident and something that is very obvious. There are times I might use the phrase, the fruits of the Spirit. You'll note that Paul uses the singular, but the fruit of the Spirit, not the fruits of the Spirit are, but the fruit of the Spirit is. All of these different things. This is what the Spirit of God does. This is the package of what the Spirit of God does when He comes into a life. He opens our eyes about our sin. He leads us to Jesus. He leads us to the understanding of God's grace. And He leads us to faith and to repentance. And then He begins this work throughout our lives, a work which will culminate when we see the Lord. Now, our focus is going to be on love, joy, and peace. And the reason why I'm only getting that far is that I want to spend most of our time looking at love. Because when he says the fruit of the Spirit is love, you'll note here that some of the things that he brings out, particularly terms like long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and gentleness, are in large measures various expressions of what love is and what love does. Love is, as we're going to see in this hour and the next, love is the preeminent virtue of the Christian. It's the preeminent mark of a child of God. And so we're going to spend most of our time today and then in Sunday school, Lord willing, tomorrow, and then in morning worship, looking at love. And that may seem a lot to some, four messages while we're all in our churches. I'm sure that doesn't seem like a lot. You probably have pastors that do these. We're going to do 55 messages on love or something like that. So you know what it is to have preachers who are very thorough. So we are only going to scratch the surface, but we are going to spend a bit more time looking at love, and then joy, God willing, on Sunday night, and then peace on Monday morning. So we need to understand at the outset that the focus of what we are dealing with when we talk about the fruit of the Spirit is that we are talking about something supernatural. I alluded to this last night. We are not going to consider this week the fruit of your personality. We are not going to consider the fruit of your upbringing. We're not going to consider the fruit of your education or the fruit of your ethnicity. Now, there are some people that say, I've got some Dominicans in my congregation. Well, Dominicans are. Well, I'm Italian. Well, Italians are like this way. You know, it's just because I'm an Italian. I do what I do. And this is not the fruit of instruction. You don't get the fruit of the Spirit through the result of instruction. You get the fruit of the Spirit by the work of the Spirit. It is this one who is at work in us. We will not have these things produced in us by our own effort, I should say solely by our own effort. There are areas of cooperation and sanctification, but it is not simply a matter. I'm not going to lay out for you and tell you, all right, folks, this is the way you ought to be. Now get out there and do it, work it out, figure out what's hindering you, figure out what you need to do in order to express these things. I am describing something that is supernatural. I am describing something that is only possible if there is a Holy Spirit, and if that Holy Spirit is active in our lives. If we don't understand that, if we don't get that, we'll miss the whole point of this passage and really the whole point of what Christianity is all about. If there is not a Holy Spirit who is at work regenerating sinners and bringing them to spiritual life and infusing them with new power, then all that I say is impossible. You can change your behavior by yourself. You can change your philosophy. And you can do all of that if there is no God in heaven. Millions and billions of people have changed their lives because they have embraced a new religion or a new philosophy, or they have rejected religion or an old philosophy. Millions and billions have a religion that is ultimately the result of the work of their flesh. The way I phrase it sometimes is, you know, religion works without God. Christianity doesn't. The real Christian faith, as described in the Word of God, can only come about if there is a real God who has a real Spirit who is really active in our lives. Christianity and Christianity alone is a supernaturally based religion. It is not a religion of the will or of the flesh. It's not rooted in our determination or simply because we have been instructed morally or philosophically. Our faith is rooted in reality, a spiritual, supernatural reality, and in our own experience of divine grace, mercy, and power. This work, this fruit of the Spirit, again, I want to be clear at the outset, is the result of the Spirit of God regenerating us, infusing new life into us, and then powerfully working out these things day by day, week by week, year by year, and making us more like Jesus. All right, so that's what we're talking about. And everything I'm going to describe, I'm not always going to go back to that and say, now you need to remember. I'm hoping to just lay that out, that is the conviction of this text. It's the conviction of all of the Word of God. It is the work of the Spirit of God regenerating us. And if He's not regenerated you, that the best you can do is staple artificial fruit to the tree of your life. So you can go down to Hobby Lobby and you can get wax apples and wax bananas and staple them to a tree outside and say, look at this great thing that I have. But anybody that gets close enough, and then certainly anybody tries to take a bite of it, is going to be bitterly disappointed. And you can have something in your life that looks like love or that looks like joy or that looks like peace, but you get close enough to it, you try to take a bite out of it, try to see if it's there and sweet and nourishing and all of the rest, and you realize it's actually the result of the fruit of your life. So you may know people that appear to have certain of these evident fruits, but this kind of fruit, the kind of thing that's being spoken of here, is only possible in the Holy Spirit. Again, you may say, I know somebody who's at ease. I know somebody that's happy. I know people that are loving. But it's not this kind of love that's being talked about. And we'll say more about that in just a moment. All right. So with those few introductory words behind us, I want to deal, again, as I said, preeminently with the work of love in the life of the believer. You know, there are times when a preacher is working on something, or maybe in your own life as you're reading and studying a certain doctrine, that you begin to think to yourself, wow, this is the most important thing. If everybody could just see this, you know, if everybody could just see eschatology the way that I see it, if everybody just understood the sovereignty of God, all these problems would be solved. If everybody just understood all the stuff about family life and every, you know, whatever it is a preacher says. Well, I am tempted to say this about love, and I think it would be hard to disprove me when I say to you that love is the chief thing in the Christian life. If you're a Christian, it's because you have experienced the love of God in Christ. And the great evidence that you have seen and embraced and experienced that love is that you yourself love. That's the argument of God's word. And I think that if you look at it rightly and clearly in the word of God, that it would be impossible to overstate the importance of love in the Christian life, that love is the preeminent act of the Spirit of God, that love is the preeminent mark of holiness, and that it is the preeminent evidence of grace in our lives. I'm going to try to demonstrate some of that in these days. All right. So I'm going to begin by looking, first of all, at the work of the Spirit in producing love in his people. And this is just going to take a moment here. But I want to emphasize here for a moment is that the kind of love we will look at today and tomorrow is not, again, the work of our personality or our upbringing or merely our instruction. There are those, Jesus taught us, who love those who love them, for instance. So even Gentiles do that. You greet those who greet you. You love those who love you. What he's saying is that's no evidence of grace. The fact that you love people who love you. There are those that have what the Bible might call natural affection, or would call natural affection. So the fact that moms love their children, unconverted moms love their children. You know, Buddhist mothers love their children. Muslim fathers love their children, love their friends. You can love cats and dogs and beautiful things and have that in your heart. You can sing with the Beatles that love is all there is and be a natural man or a natural woman. Bless God that love is part of God's common grace and goodness to humanity. Now, we're going to see that the Bible also evidences there are other things in people's hearts beyond that. But there is, to some degree, a common experience of love or affection, even patience and kindness that we see in unconverted humanity. Now, there is another aspect in which the Bible teaches us that outside of Christ, we are unloving. And we're going to deal with some of that today. Full of envy, hateful, hating one another, Paul writes to Titus. But again, the kind of love we are going to consider and look at is the love that grace alone produces. It's the kind of love that is described in 1 Corinthians 13. And our messages tomorrow in Sunday school and in the morning worship is going to be a brief exposition of 1 Corinthians 13. It's the kind of love that's only produced in the heart in conversion. It's a love that is deepened in sanctification as God uses his word and his spirit to produce in us increasingly the kind of love that Jesus has for us. That's the kind of love that is to be reflected in our lives. So that's what I want to say. I've already really said that, but you have your little outline there. That's what I'm getting at in that first point. All right. Now, if you are looking at your outline, you'll now note that I'm going to deviate from it. I'm just flipping number two and number three. I hope that's not going to be too big of a problem. So I want to consider, secondly, the preeminence of love and then deal with the definition of love. Consider the preeminence of love. And really what I'm going to do right now is I'm just going to quote to you a number of passages in God's word. And I don't feel the necessity at times here to go into much detail. There are times when I think that God's word is so clear, it's so evident and obvious about what's being said that almost all you need to do as a preacher is read the text. And that's the case with some of this. So look at a place like Mark chapter 12, and you don't necessarily need to flip, or you want to just write it down, or you can turn there. Familiar with the context there, our Lord is being grilled by his enemies, asked a series of questions. In verse 28, we read, "Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all?" That is first in terms of preeminence. Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is, that is second in preeminence, is this, You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." I can't imagine anybody's never heard those words before. You think about all the commandments that we find in God's word. And you know, you may know that the scholars, Jewish scholars, would take the Old Testament law, and they discovered that there were over 600 positive and negative commandments that were found in the scriptures. And there was actually those who tried to grade them from the number one down to the least. And I think the least commandment was either you shall not boil a kid in its mother's milk, being a little goat there, about taking a bird from a baby bird from the nest. That was considered to be the least commandment. And then there was some debate, although people were generally agreed about which was the greatest commandment. And so they wanted Jesus as a up-and-coming rabbi, a prominent rabbi, to answer the question, what do you believe is the greatest commandment? But I wonder in your own mind, in your own experience sometimes, if you have wondered, really, what's the most important thing? What's the most important doctrine? Well, the Bible's already answered it. And so whatever we might think, you know, we think about all the things the Bible teaches in regard to obedience and the pursuit of holiness. You think about purity, purity of mind, purity in body, purity in speech. You think about things relating to good and sound doctrine. Maybe you think about a lot about the life of the church and the worship of God. You think about the Ten Commandments, having no other gods, purity of worship, honoring God's name, sanctity of God's day and time, honoring parents and others in authority, honoring life and marriage and property and truth and contentment. All of that's vital, and all of that has a part in what is being said here. But Jesus says, you need to understand there's nothing greater, there's nothing more preeminent in all of God's word than love. Love that is expressed toward God and toward our neighbors. That is everybody. That really comes out to being everybody. It's to love God, and it is to love others. It's the greatest commandment. Jesus says in the parallel passage, on these commandments, everything else hangs. These are the pegs in God's word that everything else hangs on, everything else leans upon. That's also why Paul can say that love is the fulfillment of the law. So whenever you're trying to think about, oh, I got to obey God, I got to obey God, I got to obey God in this or that or the other, you need to understand that all of that is predicated upon a love that we bear toward God and a love that we bear toward others. We find the primacy of this virtue not only in the words of Jesus, but in the well-known words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 13. I'm not going to take a lot of time here because we're going to open this up tomorrow, but you know there. I'm just going to focus on this aspect of it. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or clanging cymbal. Now, you need to remember something of the context of the Corinthian church as Paul uses these analogies. What were they proud about? What did they boast about in their church? I speak in tongues. I speak with the tongues of men. Oh, you do? I speak with the tongues of angels. But they were using that not to edify each other, not to help each other. They were using that, these gifts, as platforms for self. And Paul said, I don't care what language you speak in. Because if you don't have love, all of your sound, all of that, it's an annoying, horrible cacophony. I've been tempted in the past when I've preached on this text, actually have cymbals or maybe pot lids. And if any of you have children, keep the pot lids far, far away. No, I'm just kidding. Because there's almost no sound more irritating than when they find those and begin to bang those things together. Oh, that's cute. No, not after a while. And so if I stood up here this morning and I took a couple of pots or pan, you know, and I just started smacking them together, I could be quoting to you a Spurgeon sermon that's the most powerful preaching in the world, and you would find this the most irritating, horrific few moments of your life. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains. And again, he's referencing the experience of proud Corinthians. But I have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned but have not love, it profits me nothing. Now, we can amplify all of these illustrations and describe the kinds of things that we might like to have in our own Christian life: knowledge, power, faith, generosity, benevolence, and all of those things. And Paul says it's possible that you can have all of these experiences, you can have all of these gifts, but if love is not the basis of those, if it's not the fountain from which all of that flows, then all of it, at the end of the day, it's all worthless. You're worthless. It's worthless, is what he's saying. You see the primacy of love in a place like Colossians chapter 3. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Above all these things, or over all these things, could have one of two ideas. If I were to wear one of these long overcoats today, it could be said that over all that I have, all of the elements and articles of clothing, overall is this overcoat. So that over all the various virtues of the Christian life, you cover them with love. That's one thing it could mean when it says overall. And I think that's certainly part of what's being said. Or above all means in terms of preeminence. But above all the things you pursue in your Christian life, among all the various elements, and again, I'm going to argue that much of this is what love looks like and what love does. Love bears with others. Love is kind. Love is humble and meek and long-suffering. Love is merciful. And all of these various aspects of love. If you're trying to get the big picture, if you're really trying to understand what God is getting at as you devolve at times into the minutiae. I got to be like this. I got to be like this. I got to be like this. Look, take care in this way. Above everything you do, have this kind of love among God's people. Above all the things that you do. And then Peter uses the same sort of language in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 8. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. And again, we realize this is not hyperbole. Well, he doesn't really mean that. What he really means is you need to make sure you're doctrinally precise. You need to make sure that you're just really careful about what you put before your eyes and put into your ears. And all that stuff matters. It's all part of being holy and being what God wants us to be. But he's not exaggerating when he says, listen, above everything else, above all the virtues, above everything else of what your faith looks like and how it's lived out among others, it is that you are to have a fervent love for one another. Romans 13 and verse 8, owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, they're all summed up in the saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. And in a sense, he's saying, listen, if you love one another and really understand what it means to love one another, the various dynamics of what love is will work itself out. And sometimes you're looking so much at the various minutiae of love that you forget the necessity of having that fervent love in the first place. And if I had the fervent love, then some of that minutiae would be taken care of, because I'd be living in the way that God wants me to live. I'd have the heart toward these people that the Lord wants me to have. And again, I'll say more about that, qualify that somewhat, but I want to make it very evident. I think we can see in these passages and a host of others that this is the preeminence of love in the Scriptures. All right, so thirdly, we've seen the work of the Spirit in producing love. We've seen something of the preeminence of love. Now consider a definition of love, and this is a definition of love. And what I'm bringing out here is, I have had others, I've read others that say something very similar. I think I have one element here that I often find missing that I think is important. But let me give you a definition of love. I would define love in this way. It is the Spirit wrought principled grace in the soul of the Christian, whereby he affectionately seeks the good of others, even at personal expense. It is the Spirit-wrought, principled grace in the soul of the Christian, whereby he affectionately seeks the good of others, even at personal expense. All right, let me open that up a little bit. It's the Spirit-wrought, principled grace in the soul of the Christian. So I am just reemphasizing what I have said before. That is, there is a distinction between the love of the people of the world and the love of the believer in Jesus. This is, again, it's not something naturally produced. This love, this kind of love, was not in us before salvation. Titus 3:3, for we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. And though this was not a part of us before salvation, it is a part of everyone in whom the Spirit of God has done a saving work. It's part of the standard equipment. Now, I don't know that people don't talk about this as much as they used to, but it used to be back when you'd buy a car, there was a lot more emphasis on options. And so you had your standard equipment. So when you bought a car in the 70s, you didn't need to ask, now, does it have a steering wheel? Now, you might ask, does it have a, you know, an 8-track tape deck? Some of you will know what that is. Does it have a radio? Does it have air conditioning? Does it have power windows? Well, those were options. But you didn't ask, now, does it have four tires? Oh, good, good. Does it have seats? Yeah, no, it does have seats. Because does it have an engine? No, well, that's standard equipment, right? Windshield wipers, lights, standard equipment. Now, there are things in the Christian life that, or in Christian experience, that somebody might see as those are nice options. How big is your library? What kind of church do you go to? What's your confession of faith? What's your understanding of baptism and church government? But there are other things that if they're not there, then you realize that the thing itself is absent. If this person doesn't have faith, doesn't believe in, he's a Christian, but he doesn't really believe in Jesus. Well, what? No, no. I don't have anybody like that. Well, they're a Christian, but they've never repented. No, no, no. Don't think so. They're a Christian, but they don't have love. There's no such thing. It's part of the standard equipment that's operative in the life of every believer. The Spirit of God puts it in us when we are saved, and then this love begins to blossom and to bloom, and it works itself out in deeper and deeper measures. But it is, according to the Scriptures, one of the surest marks that we have been made a new creature in Christ. It's one of the surest marks in the Bible that we have passed from life to death. It is a proof that God has done a work of grace within us. He who is born of God, John tells us, loves his brethren. And if anyone says he knows God or loves God and doesn't love his brother, he's a liar and the truth is not in him. To be devoid of this love means that we have not yet experienced the new birth. To have experienced the new birth means that the fruit of the Spirit has begun in your life. Now, it may not be as deep and as rich and as sweet as it ought to be, but it will be there. Paul demonstrates this when he wrote to the, or demonstrated this when he wrote to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 9. He said, but concerning brotherly love, and the word, that's the Greek word Philadelphia there. So if anybody from the city of brotherly love, that's where that comes from. Now, concerning Philadelphia, I have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. Now, when were they taught by God to love one another? A year into their Christian life when they went to a retreat? When were they taught by God? Well, he's saying that this is something God works in you. It's something that God does. Just as the Spirit of God produces repentance and faith in Jesus, When you come to him, and that's how you know he's at work in you, God's word comes to you in power and you believe. That's how you know the Spirit of God is at work in you, and he's at work in you when he produces this love. God teaches us by the Spirit to love one another. Now, again, that doesn't mean that it can't be improved upon and worked upon and deepened, but it does mean that it is there. So that's what I mean when I say it is the Spirit-wrought grace in the life of the Christian. Okay, that's what I'm getting at. But I also said that it is principled. And that is to say, it is defined, guided, and directed by the Word of God. And that may actually be part of what Paul means when he says that we are taught by God to love one another. Because sometimes what we think is love is not love. We're taught by God. God teaches us. God teaches us in conversion, but God also teaches us in the Word and in sanctification what it means. That is to say, we're not merely dealing with a feeling or impulse, but we're dealing with the truth of what love actually looks like. So we're going to look at in 1 Corinthians 13, love does this, and love does this. Love doesn't act like this. Well, I act like this. Well, then that means in this instance, in this area, that I'm not being loving. So I was talking to somebody the other day who was describing their own confidence that they were loving toward people, but people were not loving toward them. And we're saying, as a result of this, I can't have these relationships anymore. Because though I love them, they don't love me. And I said, well, but love never fails. And love bears all things and endures all things. And I said, so to tell somebody, I love you, but because you don't love me, I'm going to give up on you, is not loving. And because we have to get back to what the Bible says. This is what we mean by principled love. That is, it is guided and directed by God's truth. So the Spirit of God, in cooperation with the Word that he inspired, is working this love and defining this love and deepening this love within us. It has well been said that love is law's heart, and without love, law is dead, and that law is love's eyes, and without law, without commandment, love is blind. It helps us to understand what love is. But then I also want to focus on the fact that, as I brought out, that it's not just principled, but it is also affectionate. Now, I don't know if I need to bring this out here among you all, but I have found when I became a Christian and I heard sermons on love, there was a big emphasis on what love does, not how love feels. And so I was taught love is a verb and that love is defined and described in terms of action. Love does. And there's certainly some truth in that. But love is not only in the Bible manifested in deeds. It is also evident in affections. And I would describe the affections as being like the oil in your engine. It's not what makes it run, but it can't run without it. Your engine doesn't work, or the working operation of your engine is not oil. But without oil, that engine will seize up very quickly. The friction will build up, and it will seize, and it will no longer work. And though it is very important, and we're going to look at this, love does manifest itself in deeds, particularly benevolence. Love does have, and we know this from our just natural society's way of dealing with this, that love does have a strong emotional element. And so I think when Christians were saying and have said that love is action, not feeling, they were combating the idea of the world that love is feeling and it doesn't matter how it behaves. And we're saying, no, it does matter how it behaves. You don't tell your wife you love her and cheat on her. No, but I feel love. Well, no, but your actions are not loving. And the Bible blends both of them together. And there are many places in God's Word that bear this out. You think of the words of Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22. Since you have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Does that sound like our affections are involved? To you, it does to me. He says, love one another with sincere love. It's a word that means without hypocrisy. That is to say that if you had the ability to look into my heart, even as you see my actions, you would see that there is a correspondence between what's in my heart and what I'm doing. All right, so you all know these stories about, you know, there are movie stars that make a movie together, and in the movie they're passionately in love with one another, and you watch it and you believe it, and you find out that they hated each other. You know, the guy and the girl just hated each other, and yet there they are looking at each other, saying words. Well, you know, that whole hypocrisy comes from the idea of the stage. It was the mask back in the old days that the actors would wear to convey their emotions. And the idea was, I don't have to actually feel this. I just have to be able to convey this. And Peter says, let love be without that. Love is not, it's not that you're trying to convince, I have to try to show this person I love them. I really love you, jerk. You are, hey, I just over here wanted to be able to help you out because I love you. I'm really hoping you're so busy that we can't talk right now because I can't stand being around you. But here's a bundt cake, you know, so here's, he says, no, it is real. It is genuine. It flows from the heart. He says, and it is fervent. So there's passion involved here. 1 Peter 4:8, and above all these things, have fervent love for one another. For love, that is this kind of love, will cover a multitude of sins. If you're a part of a body and you're interacting with others, there are going to be things that irritate you and bother you about other people, and shockingly, there are things about you that bother other people. Now, I know usually it's just the other way around. If other people were more like you, wouldn't life be great? You know, everything would work out really wonderful. But it is possible you do something that's irritating to other people. It's possible that other people need to cover a multitude of your sins and not just you covering theirs. Right? So you want to have a love that makes it so that you can live in community with each other for decades and still cherish one another and still be together and in harmony and in peace. Well, you're going to need something that's going to cover the multitude of sins that are going to show up in your life together. And Peter says what does that is a fervency of love. There is an intensity of love. It's a word that means to stretch out the hand, to be earnest, resolute is the idea here. Listen to how Paul describes his affection for some of the believers. Remember, when Paul said, I want you to imitate me as I imitate Christ. So consider this. Listen to what he writes to the Philippians. Therefore, my beloved, this is Philippians 4:1. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. Now, does that sound like he had affection for them? If I looked at you and I said, sweet, sweet loved one, I long for you, my sweet loved ones, with everything within you're what make me happy. You're the crown on my head, my loved ones. You think, well, this guy is pretty sappy. 1 Thessalonians 2:7. We were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. Now, you got to be pretty secure in your masculinity when you use illustrations like that. How can I describe how much I love you? You ever seen a mother with their newborn baby? So there's Sarah. Where's Sarah here? Right. I think she may have taken off. Sarah's got that little five-week-old, beautiful little baby. That little baby's head is kissed all the time. It's cooed. Baby cries. It's okay. It's all right. And Paul says, boy, that's kind of like what I'm like with God's people. So he says, so if affectionately longing for you, verse 8, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but our own lives because you were dear to us. That's affection. I affectionately long. I was well pleased. I'm happy to lay down my... It's not, all right, it's the right thing for me to lay down my life for you. Let's just get this over with. It's like, dude, you're over here and you're giving yourself and you're happy doing it. Yeah, you know why? Not just because it's right in the sight of God, but because of how I feel about you. When I was dating my wife, and I am mindful of the time here, when I was dating my wife, first time she came up to New York, was going to come up to New York, her flight got delayed in Newark. It was a storm, and she called me and told me that, you know, the flight was delayed and that they were going to reroute her through Boston and she wouldn't get to New York till the next afternoon. Well, that would mean almost a day that we could have been together and we didn't see each other. So I got in my car. This is 1986. So there's no GPS. There's no cell phones. None of these things was a steam powered. No, just kidding. So I get in my car and I didn't even know what she said. She was at a Holiday Inn in Newark. I found it. I don't know how I found it, but I drove down here. I didn't have a map. I just knew Newark's that way. My beloved is that way. And I went, I found the hotel, waited till 6 in the morning. So there's enough time for her to sleep. Called her and said, "Get your I'm driving you back so we can be together now." Now, I wasn't like, "Well, get down here. I drove all the way through the night, didn't sleep all night," you know. There was affection that was motivating all of those things. And in among God's people, as we care for one another, love one another, that's what's going to be evident. Very quickly, it seeks the good of others, even at personal expense. A couple of texts, Philippians 2 and verse 3, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself." Personal expense, personal cost, no greater love, Jesus says, is a man than this, than to lay down his life toward one's friends. Paul says to the husbands in the church in Ephesus, "Love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her." That is, that love has this element of self-denial. Love puts others above themselves. It will cost us our energy, our prayers, at times our sleep, our own personal peace, our time, our resources. But love compels us to act that way toward others. That's what the Spirit of God produces in us. Well, I'll pick it up at point 4 in our next message, and that is to look briefly at the pervasive nature of love before considering some other factors. Well, let's pray and ask the Lord's help as we consider these things. Our Father in heaven, thank you for the clarity of your word, and Lord, even the convicting power of your word. And Father, we pray that we would better understand what the Spirit of God implants in us, and help us, Father, not to have our flesh war against the Spirit, but, Father, actually to see that work of the Spirit be ever more fruitful in our own lives. May this be true of us, that we are those who love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbor, love our brethren, love our family as ourselves. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.